This morning, there is no Wednesday night study also for the rest of the month, but there is Sunday nights. And I sent out some emails. We're looking for a host home possibly for Wednesday night studies, moving it from my house into the Cerritos area. So if you're interested in that, you may want to do that. Also, after the Isaiah study is completed, Pastor Bob and myself will be teaching through Matthew on Sunday nights. We're not sure where, if I can talk Bob into maybe meeting at his house and maybe nap again. We can do that. But there's some things planned, and there's also some plans right now. I don't know if we're going to do it in January, but I really sense that God wants us to divide the kids up again into different classrooms, into their own more specific grades, and where we can streamline the lessons more specifically for their understanding at that particular age. It has to be God, because I'm kind of the one of the philosophy of put them all in a little corral and have them color. But there's going to be more specific things. After the encouraging of one of our church members, I won't say who it is, Lisa Diaz, I will be meeting on a Sunday about every 2 months with kind of like a question-answer Bible study time with our young kids. And I'll have Pastor Bob probably fill in on that particular Sunday. So it'll be a regular thing where they'll get to spend a Sunday morning with their pastor. And also, if you're being led into something for the pre-K kindergarten level, we are thinking and praying and really know that God is behind this, because those of you that know me know it must be God. We're thinking of doing some kind of an animation puppet ministry for that age group so that they can get connected with that kind of thing. I know Jeff's laughing out there. God does put you in embarrassing positions at times, and where you just have to backtrack. But it's God's showing me that he doesn't want these kids falling through the cracks for this hour that we're here together. So turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Numbers, chapter 4. Also, if you get a chance, welcome Lisa Park back. She's visiting for a while. And reemphasize our praying for her safety and her spiritual walk. I every so often send her an email and kind of nag her a little bit on how she's doing. And I send her CDs. And there's CDs back there for you also, Lisa. As we go into this continued walk with the Jews, they're in their second year now. They're getting ready to move out. They've been in the Sinai for a year. God is giving them marching orders. And the reason I use that term is that they are entering into two aspects that we'll be looking at in this book throughout. The first aspect, which we started in Leviticus, was their holiness. They're to be distinct and separate and different from the world around them. And they're going into a pagan, dark, perverse, depraved area. And so God is attempting to get them with the mindset of being different. And we've already seen that they're on shaky ground inside. Outwardly, when they get their mind to it, they're pretty good because they've been obeying pretty well here. But God knows us, and he knows them. And in their hearts, they haven't left Egypt yet. You remember, right after they came out of Egypt, what did Aaron put together? The little golden calf. And that was not just something that they were thinking, well, what can we put together? What would be good to worship? They even called it Yahweh, a feast unto Yahweh, and there was a golden calf. The golden calf was one of the many prominent gods that the Egyptians worshipped. And so they had already picked up that form of thinking that was in Egypt. And you know, as Bible students, that Egypt represents the old world of which you came out of. And it also represents at times the old world which we want to go back to. Maybe not into the depth of how we were, but our ways of thinking become like Egypt. we begin to leave the very, very clear teachings and instructions from our God. Now, here's the thing that I want to guard us all against. I want us to guard against this. That when you hear a Bible study, when you hear a sermon, when you hear a message on K-Wave or on any other radio station that carries solid Bible teaching, you have to learn, you have to prayerfully prepare your heart and mind to realize you're hearing from God. You're not hearing from John Corson, or you're not hearing from Alistair Begg. You're hearing from God. And this is one of the big transitions that the Jews had to make when Moses would speak to them. We were reading over and over again, and the Lord spoke to Moses, and Moses spoke to the people. The people were having the problem thinking that it was just Moses talking to them. So when I'm up here sharing with you, it really is God's word going out to you, and he's the one sharing with you, not me. It's real easy to make God little and to make him kind of represented by me. I'm nothing like God. I'm nothing like God at all. And that's one of the biggest marks of maturity in a Christian, is when they read the Word of God, even though it may be in conflict with how they've been thinking all along, they know that God's Word is true and it's the best way to go. And I'll tell you, if you are a consistent Bible reader and you study and you listen to the what's called the exegesis of God's Word, you're going to be unsettled a lot, because he's going to be doing a lot of correcting in our ways of thinking. He does that with me all the time. And so he's setting them up, number one, to be separate and distinct. That's continuing. There's another point here. It's not the whole picture, but it's a prominent picture. He's putting them on a war footing. He's getting them prepared for war. They're going into the promised land where there are people that don't want them there. And he's going to have to teach them that they're going to wage war differently than the world wages war. They're going to have to rely on him and how he instructs them. We're going to invade Jericho. Book of Joshua. We're going to go invade Jericho. Get the armies together. Get our best fighting men together. Have all the women and children, and get those religious guys out of the way. We got to get our men. That's the world. Now, you Bible students, when they went across and went into the area of Jericho to take this fortified city, do you remember what was the first thing leading the group of these Jews? The ark. It was the ark and the priesthood. The ark and the priesthood. What about the army? God's like, the army, that's the way the world fights. Your battle is spiritual. Separate, holy, and distinct, and getting them ready for war. He doesn't want them careless. He loves them. He's telling them to open your eyes, look around you. Don't be indifferent to the surroundings. The surroundings are dangerous to you. They can take you down. So you have to have your ear turned toward me. And so in verse 1 of chapter 4, we continue a little bit more detailed as he's preparing these men to carry on their duties as they're getting ready to leave. Look at in verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, 'Take a census of the descendants of Kohath from among the sons of Levi by their families, by their fathers' households, from 30 years and upward, even to 50 years old, all who enter the service to do the work in the tent of meeting. This is the work of the descendants of Kohath in the tent of meeting concerning the most holy things. When the camp sets out,'" verse 5, "'Aaron and his sons shall go in. They shall take down the veil of the screen of the cover of the ark of the testimony with it. They shall lay a covering of porpoise skin on it. They shall spread over it a cloth of pure blue and shall insert its poles. Over the table of the bread of the presence, they shall also spread a cloth of blue and put on it the dishes and the pans and the sacrificial bowls and the jars for the drink offerings, and the continual bread shall be on it. Now, he's giving them specific instructions. Now, there's a purpose for this. There's a purpose for everything God says and does. He has no wasted motions. I want to remind you, we do not think like God. He is not like us. He is not some big guy in the sky. Maybe you have heard, or maybe you've said it. When I get to heaven, I'm gonna have a talk with God. Me and him, I gotta ask him about some things here. What do you need, Rob? Rebecca's mom. Okay. We have this concept. We always want to make God little. We always make him want to be like our opposite. And he's not. He's an awesome, amazing, we can't comprehend God. He's that kind of a God. He's, how great is our God? Those words are accurate. How great is our God? Every time a person in the Bible ever was in the presence of either God's throne or in the book of Revelation, in the presence of the risen Savior, do you remember what the response was? Face down. They went face down. Daniel was just in the presence of Gabriel the angel, and he was sick for days. And we say, yeah, I got to talk to him about this. I don't quite agree with this. I heard John Corson say something the other day. I don't quite agree with him. It's not John Corson. John Corson is just a messenger boy. He's just a Western Union guy. Argue with God? How ludicrous, and I do it all the time. I question him. You notice there's no questioning here. They're falling right in. Well, I don't know if that, you know, that's not fair. That's not fair. You ever do that with God? That's not fair. And all of a sudden I realize I'm acting like a 7-year-old. It's not fair. Not fair. The God of justice. He's not fair. Well, he has a purpose for this. He's giving them instructions, and he's giving them training. He's giving them training. Sometimes there's a misconception within ministries that if a person is willing, they're ready to do it. No, there needs to be grooming. There needs to be preparation. There needs to be experience. There needs to be failure. Failure is very important to a Christian. God sanctifies failure. There has to be times that we're losers. We lose. Now, today, in today's world, nobody can be a loser. Oh, no. Everybody has to be given a chance to bat, no matter if they're a crummy batter or not. They're going to bat, and then they're going to pitch. Everybody can do that. There are no losers. I remember Andrew was in this Pinewood Derby thing. I was thinking about this morning. And there was like 50 kids. And as each heat went by, there were like 4 cars that would race down the lane. You've seen the little Pinewood Derby things. Well, it came down to like 4 cars. And everybody's watching. And of all those 4 cars, Andrew had one of the cars that was in the final races. And he won. And so I said, okay. There was 50 kids waiting after the final race. I said, okay, all you guys, I want the winner over on there, and I want all the losers on the other side. And I remember Gail said, don't call them losers. I said, they are. They lost. They didn't win. They lost. I said, I want the winner standing over there. I want the losers over here. You know? But we've gotten to be so weird about that. God's not weird. He says, you got jobs to do. I want things done a certain way because you're getting ready for war footing. You're going into the wilderness. You're going into a time that's going to be very pressure laden. Isn't life rough? Isn't life tough? It is. And I'm speaking as Christians. Life is rough. Well, That's the Kohath. Then in verse 15, when Aaron and his sons have finished covering, he's continuing on, when they finish covering the holy objects and all the furnishing of the sanctuary, when the camp is to set out, after that, the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, so that they may not touch the holy objects and die. These are the things in the tent of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. Now here's what's happened. Only the priesthood, Aaron and his couple of sons, are able to see these objects. None of the Levites, who are the priestly tribe, they cannot see it or touch the stuff. Only the priesthood. Why? God's trying to communicate to them. They represent me. I am so amazingly holy, you guys have no clue. And if the Kohathites happen to go in and say, hey, you know what, don't worry about it, we'll cover up the ark, they're toast. That's kind of mean, isn't it, God? No. This is very gracious. He says, you guys who I've commissioned to be priests, you go cover that stuff up. Because if they even look at it, they're going to die. And God's putting everything in order here. They have to get their ducks in line. They're getting ready to go out into a very tough experience. Then verse 17. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, okay, do not let the tribe of the families of the Kohathites be cut off from among the Levites. Don't let them die. But do this to them that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy objects. Aaron and his sons shall go in and assign each of them to his work and to his load. But they shall not go in to see the holy objects, even for a moment, or they will die. And that doesn't sound like a mean God to me. The very gracious, careful God with his children. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 21. It says, take a census of the sons of Gershon. Now that's that second of the third family trees there within the Levites. He says, by their father's households, by their families. Verse 23. From 30 years old and upward to the 50 years old, you shall number them all, who enter to perform the service to do the work in the tent of meeting. This is the service of the families of the Gershonites, in serving and in carrying. They shall carry the curtains of the tabernacle, the tent of the meeting with its covering, the coverings of porpoise skin that are on top of it, and the screen for the doorway of the tent of meeting, and on down, all of those things. Very detailed. Very detailed. He's giving them in specific instructions. This is something that, as parents, you can parents being a parent is a ministry. You notice that at certain ages of children, you have to specifically tell them every single thing that they should do for you. If you say, I remember hearing Bill Cosby say this. He said, when you send your child upstairs to get your reading glasses off the nightstand, you have to literally tell them this way. I would like you to get up out of that chair, walk on this carpet to that stairway threshold, walk up those stairs, there's 17 stairs, walk up. At the top, I want you to make an immediate right turn. Go down to the second door. That's two doors. Go in, go to the nightstand that is by the bed where me and your mom sleep. And the nightstand... on the nightstand is the glasses, right by the base of the brass lamp. You have that? Is there anything I've told you that you don't understand? Did they find the glasses? No. God is our Father. We are called sheep, remember? Lambs, how cute. Well, yeah. Sheep and lambs are not mental giants. And so he covers all the bases for us. You ever try to do this with your kids when they're getting a little bit older? They get incensed, kind of insulted. You don't have to tell me that. You don't need to tell me that. Of course I'm going to do that. Do they? Oh, I forgot. Is Cindy shaking her head with a college-age student? I bet you when Elise is over there on the East Coast, her mom thinks of things, wondering if she did a certain thing that she should have done and is tempted to pick up the phone and say, did you take your pills? Did you take your medication? Did you remember to do that? I bet always. It's a very, very personal letter that is going on here, very personal account. So that's what they're doing. Now, verse 29, we get to the other and final branch of the Levites. These are the Merari family. Some people think this is the Murrays of the Jews, the Kohathites, the Kohens, okay? But in this case, verse 29, as for the sons of Merari, you shall number them by their families of their father's households from 30 years and upward, even to 50 years old. You shall number them, everyone who enters the service, to do the work of the tent of meeting. Now this is the duty of their loads for all their service in the tent of meeting, the boards of the tabernacle, its bars, its pillars, its sockets, heavy, heavy, burdensome things. Briefly reading this, if we just scan over this, we would say, you know what? Those Kohathites seem to be the ones that got the best treatment. These guys got to carry stuff. And they're eventually going to get, in chapter 8, I think, they get a couple of wagons to carry these heavy beams. Sweaty, hard work. The Kohathites get to carry the ark, the furniture within the Holy of Holies. Real easy for, like, church activities to become areas of envy. How come I have to do this stuff? They don't do that. They get more prominent stuff to do. I go clean the kids' room after church is over. I don't even get a donut. I'm just making this stuff up, okay? Because this doesn't happen here. But there's an envy thing that goes on. It wasn't existing here. And here's the reason why. The Kohathites carrying the ark with that those sticks, if the Meraris didn't set up the tabernacle with the boards and the sockets and the planks, where are they going to put the ark? They're stuck. They need each other. See, God knows. He's showing them. You three families need each other. You can't exist apart from each other. So no one is more important than the other. Now, what does that make you think? You Bible students, what does it make you think? Paul's letter to the Corinthians, remember? The body of Christ. He says we have some parts of the body of Christ that seem less honorable and some that are honorable. And he said, very odd, he says, those that are less honorable, we need. We need those. See, the church operates different than the world. The world says, well, they're less honorable. We really don't need them. I mean, they're almost throwaway. God says, oh, no, you need everything. I had my half of my foot cut off a year ago. Remember that? We've been waiting from wheelchairs to walker to everything else. It's just the front part of my foot. Big deal. Really? It's thrown everything off. My walking gait, my balance, everything. Important. Very important. Because God has fashioned that to work that way. So when a portion of the body is missing, or a portion of the body gets incensed because things just aren't working the way I thought they were going to be. I'm supposed to be doing such and such. And I'm not being recognized here as this. And all these other things. They pull back. Or they're looking for the perfect church. The perfect church. You know people like that? They're looking for the perfect church. And until they find it, they're not going to go to any fellowship. There's a theological term for that. It's called stupidity. It's called immaturity. It's called disobedience and sin because we are commanded to belong to a local body and contribute. And because the local body is all part of the family, we must get used to the parts of the family that rub us the wrong way. Because isn't that family? I mean, we have Christmas dinners coming up here pretty soon, right? Is anybody going to be coming over at your Christmas dinner that rubs people the wrong way? But there they are. And you have to accommodate them, put up with them, maybe endure them, because it's all for the sake of the familia. And some of those things become tradition. Bob talks about going out to Cabrillo Beach. I used to go to Cabrillo Beach when we were little. I don't know how many people. He called it Marano Beach. He called it Dirty Beach. But it was where we went. And Bob says, yeah, we'd go there, and my mom would make breakfast, you know, and we'd be there the whole day. He says, and about in the afternoon sometime, his uncle would get drunk, then wet his pants, and his dad would walk him around the beach trying to dry him off every year with a tradition. Now, Bob has filled that role. You know. So we've gone to these three families, verse 34. So Moses and Aaron and the leaders of the congregation numbered the sons of the Kohathites by their families and by their fathers' households. And if you look at verse 36, they numbered 2,750 men. And then verse 37, these are the numbered men of the Kohathites. The numbered men, verse 38, of the Gershonites, or the Gershon family, verse 40, they numbered their men, and they had 2,630 men. Now, these are quite a group of guys. Verse 42, the numbered men of the families of the sons of Merari, by their families, by their father's households, in verse 44, these guys, they numbered 3,200 guys. All the numbered men of the Levites, whom Moses and Aaron and the leaders of Israel numbered by their families and by their father's household from 30 years and upward, even to 50 years old. Their numbered men were total 8,580 guys. Quite a group. Interesting, though. Their time of service started at 30 years old. That's maturity. And it appears that they retired from active duty. They became kind of like consultants and advisors at 50 years old. So they had early retirement. But they were busy. This was hard work. 40 years, breaking down, wrapping it up, picking it up, and carrying it, setting it up. As soon as that pillar of fire or pillar of smoke moved, they moved. We do that every Sunday here. The pillar must move here every Sunday because we get all the stuff and we put it here. And every Sunday, as I've shared with you before, I watch these guys like ants moving around, putting things in order with the intent that you be blessed. That you be blessed. And by you being blessed, the day when you leave here each Sunday, you walk out a little bit closer to Jesus. He's a little bit more real to you. And the problems that you face in life become much more manageable because he's the one involved in your very livelihood. He does know. He knows every detail. Now, remember, we have to look at this in different ways as mature readers. He is getting them ready for war footing. He's also attempting to reach the world ultimately through this people, the Israelites. He has, as one commentator said, he has set the world aside temporarily. He's saying, I love you, I created you, I will be back. I must set things up with this people here from the descendants of Abraham. Because I have a plan now that I will eventually get back to you. Because you are lost in dark sin. And I'm going to work through this people, the Jews, the Israelites, the Hebrews. And I'm going to bring forth, after centuries of darkness, I'm going to bring forth Christmas morning. And born will be the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Savior of the world. And he will be of the Jews. And so I have to get this people ready to be the ones to carry this line. And so as we read here, he is setting things in order to make sure this unique, holy people is prepared and is going to be representing him correctly. And there's lots of principles in that even apply today for us. And so, in verse 1 of chapter 5, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the sons of Israel that they send away from the camp every leper and everyone having a discharge, and everyone who is unclean because of a dead person. You shall send away both male and female. You shall send them outside the camp so that they will not defile their camp where I dwell in their midst. Verse 5. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel. When a man or a woman commits any of the sins of mankind unfaithfully against the Lord, that person is guilty. Then he shall confess, number one, his sins that he has committed, and he shall make restitution or pay back in full for his wrong and add to it 20% and give it to him whom he has wronged. But if a man has no relative, verse 8, to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution which is made for the wrong must go to the Lord, for the priest besides the ram of atonement by which atonement is made for him. Also every contribution pertaining to all the holy gifts of the sons of Israel which they offer to the priest shall be his. Verse 10, so every man's holy gifts shall be his. Whatever any man gives to the priest, it becomes his. So now he's told them, look, I don't want, excuse me. He says, I don't want anything defiling to you because you're holy. You're getting ready to go into an area where if leprosy were to spread, it would devastate this group of people. What would the world say? Hey, he just has leprosy. Leave him stay. Well, God said this. Are you sure it's God or was it just Moses? That doesn't sound very loving to me. I could just see them wearing the wrist. What would Yahweh do? God says, put him out. Trust me. Put him out. And you notice he says, everybody, man or woman. And it isn't just leprosy, which is all sorts of, it involves all sorts of different defiling diseases ceremonially. Okay. And then he gets into the other thing, with somebody within the camp, this closed environment, if somebody's ripping off other people, he says, I can't have that either. That would divide the people. He says, I want two things happening. I want confession. I want you to confess what you've done. Now, confession is not just acknowledging. That's not just doing this. Yeah, I know. That's what I did. That's the way it goes. But yeah, I did it. You're right. Or else, guys are big on this. Yeah, I know, but that's the way I am. That's just the way I am. Yeah, I know I'm arrogant. And that suffices. That's an admission. That's not a confession. That's what Adam and Eve did. Did they confess? No. Eve, what did you do? Oh, it was a serpent. Adam, it was the woman you gave me. That's not confession. Confession is not this. I'm sorry. No, that's the world. Now go apologize. We tell kids that, right? Go apologize. I didn't tell Andrew that. You go ask Mama for forgiveness. You go ask her to forgive you. Don't go say, I'm sorry. You go ask her to forgive you. To this day, he asked me that. Do you forgive me? Confession. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Talking to Christians, the blood of Christ will cleanse you. Why do we need to confess as Christians? Fellowship. The word confess in 1 John is to see things the same way God sees it. Saying I'm sorry does not fulfill that. Confession is tough to do. The next thing is something that's gone out the window. Restitution. Somebody breaks into your house. They capture them. They broke the window. They broke the door. Sometimes burglars like to do damage in the homes and vandalize the homes, break the toilet, turn the water on, let it flood the houses. They do that. Maybe set a back room on fire. They get caught. They go to jail. Maybe you get part of your property back. But who pays for all the damage in the house? you do, or your insurance. No restitution. God didn't do that. Not only did they have to pay back for their damages, they had to give 20% above it. They paid handling charges. We don't see that today. We have prisons full of robbers and burglars. Free ride. Free ride. My brother's a retired LAPD. You know, all of us sitting here, with the thought of going to jail, we're like, jail? Oh, man. My brother says, those guys don't care. They don't care. You're going to go to jail. Yeah, so? Let's see, what do I get? A TV room, a rec room with TV, movies, and meals. You know, if I'm kind of inclined, I can have a boyfriend in there if I want. You know, or I can be a girlfriend if I want. You know, what? They don't fear that. That's nothing. We do. We get stopped by a policeman because of a traffic stop, and our heart's like, boom, boom, boom. They don't care. God knows that. He says, you're going to pay back. What's he trying to do? Prevent. He's trying to prevent anything from happening. And he's trying to make them realize, you guys have to be really careful. You can't be careless. We're careless. I'm careless. Faith, a careless faith. We pray for things, very important things. We start out praying for something. And as time goes on, I guess it's covered. God says, oh, your prayers has kept you. Your prayers. Elisa Park is going to be here for a week or so, 2 weeks. She's going to go back to school. Do you think her mom and dad stopped praying because she showed up and she's safe? Oh, no. Oh, no. Every time he drives off, every time, I pray for his safety. Every time. And I'm tempted. I think it was yesterday. I'm tempted to say, well, I pray for him. He's experienced. He's handled it. And God like tugs my shoulder and says, ha, he's been safe because you've been praying for him. Don't be careless. Don't be careless. So he's preparing these people for battle. In verse 11, then the Lord spoke to Moses, changes gears a little bit here. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, and I'm just going to read through this, okay? If any man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him, and a man has relations with her, and it is hidden from the eyes of the husband, and she is undetected, although she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, and she has not been caught in the act, if a spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife when she has defiled herself, or if a spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife when she has not defiled herself, the man shall then bring his wife to the priest and shall bring as an offering for her 1/10 of an ephah of barley meal. He shall not pour oil on it nor put frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of memorial, a reminder of iniquity. Then the priest shall bring her near and have her stand before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel, and he shall take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. Verse 18. The priest shall then have the woman stand before the Lord. Let the hair of the woman's head go loose, and place the grain offering of memorial in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And in the hand of the priest is to be the water of bitterness that brings a curse. The priest shall have her take an oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray into uncleanness, being under the authority of your husband, then you will be immune to this water of bitterness that brings a curse. Now, how's that for an odd thing going on there? Now, again, if we superficially read this, we'll be distracted away from what God's trying to do here. First of all, there's never been any account in Scripture or history that this was ever done. Most Bible teachers think that God put this in place to prevent adultery. Another thing that seems rather apparent is that this was only going to be enacted during their wilderness experience. Once they got into the promised land and began to establish, this was no longer even placed within the operation of the Jewish system. There are things like that. One such case of something that was set aside was the casting of lots. That's how you would find the will of God. Proverbs talks about it. We throw like little dice. Some aren't sure how it looked, but some were like dice. Some were like a black and white little stone. And they would pray and they think, oh, we're going to cast lots. Remember they did that in the book of Acts? We don't do that anymore. Now there's a number of things here. You don't want to just read it flatly. He's getting them ready for war footing. Two things. Very dangerous within a closed community. Jealousy. James tells us that it's earthly and it's demonic. It's a terrible thing. Jealousy. Especially unfounded. Another thing that strikes right at the foundation of this community of Hebrews is the unfaithfulness to what is called the covenant of companionship, marriage. Marriage. The institution of marriage was the very first thing that God created after creation. After the very creation of the world, the first thing he did with his two people was create marriage. Man did not invent marriage. God instituted that. You know what God invented? Divorce. Man invented divorce. God invented marriage. And so he's setting things up here. Let's get real with this. This is a public display that's going on. Like I said, there's no recording of this ever happening. But if it did, that meant that the husband had to basically share his dirty laundry with the entire community. He had to take his wife to the gate of the tabernacle, this portable tent thing, and stand her there as the priest is there to greet her with all of the people around. Do you think that would be a source of gossip? Did you see? Reuben's taking Sally down to the priest. He has a spirit of jealousy. Let's go. Can you imagine the nervousness that should be there in the man if he was accusing the woman incorrectly? Do you think he'd ever get a decent meal after that? What's he trying to do? God is trying to get them to revere marriage, to esteem marriage. It is the picture of Christ in the church. You see, when marriages fail as something normal in a nation, it is undermining and crumbling the very foundation of that nation because everyone suffers. The two people that were divorced never, ever recover from the scandal that they feel. The astonishing unreality of it all. Nobody gets married with the idea that they're going to get divorced. And then comes the animosity. And I can't tell you the amount of women, even after the divorce is final, that get bothered by these jerks on the phone or coming to the house or playing the kids against the mom. And by the way, if you think I'm biased toward ladies in this, you're right. Because for the most part, the women are the victims. Women are the perfect victims. They're always left with the kids. They're always left with this idea, how am I going to do this now? How am I going to put food on the table? And it appears that old Joe is off doing fine. He's going to the Ram game, and he's going to the Oakland Raiders game, and he's got this going, and everything's fine. He's not. And so if we read this superficially, we miss the whole deal. We missed the whole deal. Verse 20. If you, however, have gone astray, being under the authority of your husband, and if you have defiled yourself, and a man other than your husband has had sexual relations with you, then the priest shall have the woman swear with the oath of the curse, and the priest shall say to the woman, the Lord make a curse and an oath among your people, make you a curse and an oath among the people by the Lord's making your thigh waste away and your abdomen swell. That's as good as the Hebrew is translated. All it means is some devastating sterility that the woman cannot have children. Well, that's rather harsh. Let me share something with you. Discipline is harsh. Discipline is harsh. When does discipline start? As soon as they're toddling around. Children need to learn. It's imperative that they learn how to deal with the word no. They have to. Without being dramatic, their life depends on it. Or the word stop. Do you ever see parents yell at their kids, stop, and they don't? Their life can depend on their responding to stop. And how do you get them to do that? Well, he's not talking to anybody here. Their thighs wasting away. Do you think that would be a deterrent within this community? I think so. How do we stop a child when they're not stopping? There's grocery stores all around us in their kitchen department with wooden spoons hanging, packages of three. And if you're not, as parents with small children, not regularly using God, not Dave's, God's solution, then it's only a matter of time. It's in Jesus' name. It's only a matter of time before your children are a heartbreak. In Jesus' name. And I say that in the dearest way. Discipline. It's harsh, but the fruit of it is glorious. And it works. And you have wonderful children turn out that way. By the way, if you're wondering about child raising, there are three studies on the internet on our website now. One is entitled No More PKs. I gave that at a pastor's fellowship. And then the other ones are child raising. There's two sessions, okay? And so they're on the internet. You can either download it or you can just listen to it right off the page. And I'm going to tell you, I encourage you, because without exaggeration, most parents in the Christian church today don't have a clue what they're doing in raising their kids. They don't have a clue. And the fruit of it is obvious. All you need to do is visit a Sunday school in some of the churches out there. Number one, like I told the pastors, who are the worst acting kids at most churches? The pastor's kids. And then on down the line. So if you have a desire to learn about raising your kids and the place of discipline versus the place of having them delight in you, check out I highly recommend the Bible studies that are on there regarding kids. But discipline is harsh, and here, let's read on here. Verse 23, The priest shall then write their curse, these curses on a scroll. Interesting. Here, let's read on. And he shall wash them off into the water of bitterness. Then he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings a curse, so that the water which brings a curse will go into her and cause bitterness. The priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, and he shall wave the grain offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. The priest shall take a handful of the grain offering, verse 26, as its memorial offering and offer it up in smoke on the altar. Afterward, he shall make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall come about if she has defiled herself and has become and has been unfaithful to her husband, that the water which brings a curse shall go into her and cause bitterness, and her abdomen will swell and her thigh will waste away, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, she will then be free and conceive children. This is the law of jealousy. When a wife, being under the authority of her husband, goes astray and defiles herself, or when a spirit of jealousy comes over a man and he is jealous of his wife, he shall then make the woman stand before the Lord, and the priest shall apply all this law to her. Moreover, the man shall be free from guilt, but that woman shall bear her guilt. So, preparation, he's getting them girded. And if you've been a Bible reader, you know that the book of Numbers is littered with their failure. And it didn't have to be that way. In chapter 6, we're going to be looking at what is called the Nazirite vow. We won't look at it today. But I would encourage you to read the next couple of chapters. Remember, God's always right, and his ways are the best ways. When you don't agree with them, obey anyway, because you'll have the glorious experience of finding out at the end, he really knows what he's talking about. And everything he does is based on his love for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We ask that you would take these words now, Lord. Encourage us, remind us, and comfort us, Lord. We thank you that you are such a caring God. And now, Lord, we ask that you would accept this final song as our worship to you. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.